This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, this morning, we're back in the book of Exodus. And last Sunday, we got started with our study in the book of Exodus. But with all of the introductory material, we really didn't get that far into chapter number one. And so I'm excited this morning. We're really going to dive into chapter number one. And so if you'll look back in your Bible there in Exodus chapter one, we gave the introduction about the children of Israel being there in Egypt. It's been quite some time now since they first arrived in Egypt, and they have grown from a population of about 70 in the family of Israel to probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million at the time that the book of Exodus begins. We saw that the Egyptians, especially the new Pharaoh, he was a little uncomfortable with all these foreigners living in the land of Egypt. And if you look over here at the map, I'll remind us they're living here in the land of Goshen, which you see is in the Nile Delta. This is probably the prime real estate in all of Egypt. And so you can imagine the Egyptians, not only do they have 3 million foreigners now living in their country, which is a very sizable population in ancient times, but they're living in the prime real estate in the country too, by far the best farmland and agricultural property. So the Egyptians are not happy about it. Pharaoh's not happy about it from a security standpoint. And so we see that he begins to afflict them. So I'm going to start back now. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12, and then we'll pick up this morning with verse 13. Verse 11 says, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel." So even when the Egyptians begin to persecute the Israelites and force them into really manual labor to build their treasure cities, in spite of having the extra work to do, the Egyptians, of course, thought this was going to make them be weaker and make them less numerous, but they just continue to grow and multiply. Now, we know that this is certainly partly because of the blessing God had promised Abraham, that the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is that God would cause his descendants to be as the sand of the sea and as the stars in the heaven, that they would be multiplied. And so we see here, even under persecution, even under the forced labor there in Egypt, the children of Israel are still multiplying. They're still growing. They're not dying out. They're growing in number. It's kind of interesting. I remember, of course, growing up as a history nut, a history student, and then going to college and being a history major. I took a number of courses about American history and Georgia history. And it was interesting, one of the things I remember them teaching is that in the South, of course, the South is always beat up for having had slaves, and we are told that's what the war was about, although that's not really what the war was about. Of course, it was Northern merchant ships that brought the slaves to the South. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but there was not a single slave trading ship in these United States that was registered to a Southerner. They were all owned by Northerners, Northern merchants who went and got the slaves from Africa or from the Caribbean and then brought them to the South and sold them in Charleston and Savannah and New Orleans and other cities along the coast. But they were brought here by Northern merchants and sold to Southern planters. But one of the interesting things about slavery in the Old South is, you may not know this, but everywhere they took African slaves, throughout the 1700s and 1800s, they constantly had to replace the population of slaves because they would die out everywhere. The only place in the world where that was not so was in the South, right here where we live. And that's because the slaves here in the South were not generally treated the way we are told they were treated. And because they were treated well here in the South, their numbers grew and they multiplied here in the South. But that's not the reason that they multiplied and grew in Egypt. The children of Israel grew and multiplied in spite of the poor treatment they received, in spite of the harsh measures that were brought against them. It was not because they were treated well, it's because God was blessing them. And so we see here that's what happens. So Pharaoh is going to come up with a series of three different measures to try to reduce the population of the Israelites there in Egypt. Look at verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. That means they were treated harshly. They were made to work from sunup to sundown, and it was very arduous work. It was hard labor. And so Pharaoh thought, surely putting all this hard work upon them, number one, they're not going to have any spare time on their hands to cause any mischief. Number two, this is going to eventually take a toll on their health, so they won't be as healthy, they won't live as long, and they won't produce as many children, because not only are their bodies going to be in poor condition, but they won't have any energy to procreate. So he thought this would do the job. Now it says back up in verse 11 that the children of Israel were forced to build Pharaoh treasure cities. This is one of the things Brother Lawrence and I were talking about this morning before Sunday school started. You know, we always see the images of the pyramids, and we oftentimes are given the impression that it was the slaves of the Israelites that built the pyramids. However, there's really no historical documentation or basis for the belief that the children of Israel built the pyramids while they were slaves in Egypt. We do know, however, that they built cities for the Egyptians. Those cities were built out of bricks that had to be made. The pyramids are not built out of bricks. They're built out of huge stone blocks, which were quarried and sometimes in places as far away as several hundred miles from where the pyramids were actually built. And then they used them to build the pyramids. But what the children of Israel were building with was brick and mortar. These were mud bricks that were made out of the clay that was made there along the banks of the Nile River. And then they would bake those in kilns and ovens to harden them. And then the children of Israel, of course, built the cities out of those brick. Now, we know of two particular cities that are mentioned by name here. One is Pithom and the other is Ramses. Now, the city of Ramses was called Avaris at that time in history. We know that from ancient documentation there in and around that location. It was not called Ramses until later. And we spent some time at the end of our Sunday school class last week explaining why the name Ramses is used here in the book of Exodus. So we won't go back and talk about that again this morning. But the other city was the city of Pithom. Now, these two cities in our King James Bible are called treasure cities for Pharaoh. The word there could actually mean valuable cities. There are some archaeologists who believe that these treasure cities of Pharaoh were perhaps not treasure cities in the way that you and I might think of them as being cities where they poured in gold and silver that was stored for the Pharaoh, but rather they were treasure cities perhaps because they were very well fortified. Look at the location of these two cities. You see they are on the eastern boundaries of the main part of Egypt. Those two cities would have been in very strategic locations. so that if the land of Egypt was invaded, like it had been done by the Hyksos before this, like we talked about last week, these two cities would have provided fortifications, forts, right on the frontier there of the land of Egypt to protect Egypt, perhaps from another future invasion. By the way, the Hyksos, remember we said, came from somewhere here in the land of Canaan. And all those who are going to conquer Egypt at some point later on, other than the Romans, are going to come from this same direction. So having two well-fortified cities on this eastern boundary, the eastern frontier of Egypt, would certainly have made those cities treasured by Pharaoh. So whether they were treasure cities in the sense that Pharaoh collected gold and silver and kept it stored there, or whether they were simply treasure cities because they were well fortified and protecting the rest of his country, they were treasure cities to Pharaoh. And it is these cities that we know that the children of Israel were building for Pharaoh. They literally built them from the ground up. There was nothing but a village there prior to the children of Israel at this early date building these cities. So, best we know, the children of Israel were not pyramid builders, but they were city builders for the Egyptians. So, the first measure that Pharaoh brings against them is to make them build. Make them hard labor building cities out of these bricks. They have to make the bricks, they have to transport the bricks, and then they have to actually build the cities, the buildings, out of the bricks that they made. Verse number 15. When that didn't work, Pharaoh turns to a different game plan. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then ye shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. So the number two measure that Pharaoh invokes to try to reduce the population of the Israelites living in his land is to tell the Hebrew midwives, listen, when the Israelites have a baby, if it comes out a male child, kill it. Yes, sir.
A desperate situation,
certainly in the eyes of Pharaoh, that's right. I mean, when you resort to killing newborns, that's, I would say, a desperate situation. And yet it's not too dissimilar to what we have going on in America today. You know, abortion, even though Roe v. Wade was ostensibly overturned by the federal Supreme Court, there are still states all across the continent that are still allowing abortion on demand. So if you don't live in a state that offers abortion, you can go to a state that does offer abortion and still have it done. And in some of those states, including New York and California, they're allowing children to be murdered, quote-unquote abortion, right up to the point they're about to be born. I don't know anything you can call that but infanticide. It's child murder, and that's what Pharaoh ordered, but it's going on here in our country as well. But Pharaoh ordered the midwives. Now, notice there are two names given for these midwives. It names them by name. The one is Shiphrah. The other is Puah. You think about the fact that there are probably about 3 million Israelites at this point living in the land of Egypt. These midwives, certainly two midwives, could not deliver all the babies of that many Israelites. These two women who are mentioned by name would have been not the only two midwives delivering children for the Israelites. They would have been the two that were in charge of delivering the children. So they would have had other midwives under them that worked for them under their authority. Apparently, Pharaoh had appointed these two midwives to be over all the other midwives. They were kind of the surgeon generals for delivering babies as it related to the children of Israel. Now, It has been debated, and we still do not know to this day, whether these two women were Egyptians or whether they were Israelites. The two names that are given for them are Semitic names, so they are Hebrew names. So some Bible scholars believe these two women were Hebrews. However, because they worked for Pharaoh and were appointed by Pharaoh to be over the other midwives, I'm going to be honest with you, your preacher doesn't think that these were Israelites. I think my best guess is these were Egyptian women. And the two names that were given for these women both have very pleasant meanings behind their name. And I think that the children of Israel gave them these names because of how they treated the children of Israel. I think they probably had other names that were their given names, their Egyptian names, if you would. These two midwives, I'm quite certain, were Egyptians. I do not think that Pharaoh would have necessarily appointed Israelite women to be over the other midwives, but it's possible he could have appointed Israelite midwives to be over the Israelite childbirths. But I think if he wanted someone that was loyal to him, going to follow through with his instructions, his orders, he probably would have chosen Egyptian women. So that's why I personally think these were probably two Egyptian women. But whether they were Egyptian or whether they were Israelites, they worked for Pharaoh. And as you know, Pharaoh's law, his word was the law. And whatever he decreed, that was to be done. And so here you have two people that are working for a man that, as we know with the story going back to Joseph and the butler and the baker, whatever Pharaoh said, that was what was going to happen. You could lose your job just because Pharaoh said, okay, you're out of here. Or you could lose your head because Pharaoh said, you're out of here. And so these two ladies were taking their jobs, their lives, and their family's livelihood in their hands when they chose to willfully disobey Pharaoh. I don't think we should take it as a small thing that these two ladies willingly, willfully went against what Pharaoh's commands were, because they knew what the consequences could be. But still, they went against what he said and disobeyed Pharaoh. Now look at verse 18. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? You got to put yourself in Pharaoh's position to understand what's going on here. Pharaoh's thinking to himself, I specifically gave the midwives instructions that all the baby boys that were born to the Israelites were to be killed. What he was expecting them to do is when the child was born, if it was a male, they were supposed to do something to snuff its life out and then give the parents some excuse as to there was a complication or something and the baby just didn't make it. But that's not what was going on, and all the baby boys were being born and being handed to the parents. This has got to make Pharaoh angry. He's wanting these male Israelite babies killed. And yet here are all these boy babies that are still being not only birthed, but they're continuing to go right along after being born. He's not happy about it. He asks them the question, why are they still alive? Verse 19. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. So the explanation that the two midwives give to Pharaoh is, listen, these Israelite women are hardy women. By the time we get there to deliver the babies, they've already had the baby. So we can't do anything to the child during the delivery to take its life because they've already had the children by the time they get there. Now, was that the case? No, that wasn't the case. I'm sure there were some instances where they had already delivered the baby. You and I probably know stories of people that had their babies before they actually made it to the hospital. We see those kind of stories on the news. So it happens, and I'm sure it happened with some of these. But by and large, the thing that was going on was not that they already had the babies before the midwives arrived. It's that the midwives chose to allow the boy babies to be born. And not just these two midwives, but undoubtedly all the midwives that were under their charge. So whether they were Hebrews or whether they were Egyptians, they were disobeying Pharaoh. Why? Because number one, they valued life obviously more than Pharaoh did. Number two, they must have had a healthy respect for the God of the Israelites. I don't know if these midwives, if they were Egyptians, I don't know if they necessarily believed in the God of the Israelites, but they certainly knew there was something wrong with taking the life of an innocent child. They at least had enough respect for life not to take the life of an innocent child, which is more than we can say for a lot of people in our own country today. I've had people that have asked me in the past when I taught at Bible college, they said, well, how could God bless their lies? They're lying. The Bible makes it very clear. We're not supposed to bear false witness. We're not supposed to lie. These women were clearly lying to Pharaoh. Now, I remind them of the story of Rahab when the children of Israel are going into the city of Jericho and the two spies are there and she hides them on the roof of her house. She hides them and she lies to help them escape and get away. Did God bless Rahab because of her lies? Well, He didn't bless her because of her lies. He blessed her because of her faith and her trust in God, her desire to do what was right. She was protecting an innocent life. I know when I was in college, I was at Clayton State College at the time, and one of the teachers in one of our classes, he asked the question. He said, during World War II, there were numerous Dutch merchants along the coast who would smuggle Jews out of Germany across the English Channel to England and get them to safety. He said, oftentimes the German soldiers that were on patrol there at the docks would come by all the ships and would ask each of the ship captains, do you have any Jews on board your ship? And he said, there were definitely Dutch ship captains who lied to the German authorities and said, no, of course not, and helped Jews to escape Germany during World War II. And so he asked the question there in our class. It was a philosophy class. He said, so were those ship captains sinning by lying? Because we know the Bible teaches us not to lie. What he was trying to do is make all the Christians that were in that college class feel uncomfortable, like there are contradictions in the Bible. One of the preachers that I respect a whole lot is one of the preachers going to be speaking at our upcoming Heritage Conference. His name is Pastor John Weaver. He's an independent Baptist preacher, many years my senior, who preaches down in South Georgia. And I remember him giving an explanation for this. I think it's the best explanation I've ever heard a preacher give. He said that you only owe the truth to someone that deserves the truth. He said, someone who is trying to use the truth to take an innocent life does not deserve for you to tell them the truth. And I think that's the way that it was with these midwives. They did not owe Pharaoh the truth because he was going to take the truth and use it to take innocent lives, the lives of those babies that were being born. So I think that's the best answer in this situation and in the Rahab situation, and for those Dutch ship captains as well. Now, if you look back to the chapter here, verse number 20 says, therefore, or because of this, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses. So, Pharaoh's scheme here, his number two plan, it comes to naught as well. He's still unsuccessful at reducing the population of the Israelites. They continue to grow and multiply in spite of this. And notice that it says that God blessed the households of those two midwives, and I'm sure all the midwives under their charge, who followed their instructions in not doing harm to these baby boys that were being born. The Bible specifically says that God blessed them. And it says, because the midwives feared God. So they certainly had a value for the sanctity of human life. But whether they were Egyptian or Hebrew, apparently they feared God. And they feared and respected not only God himself, but the belief that, we go back to the book of Genesis. The Bible says that man is made in the image of God. When God invoked capital punishment and told man to put it into practice after the flood, when Noah came off the ark, God specifically said, because man is made in the image of God, innocent life is not to be taken. And anyone who takes an innocent life, by man shall his blood be shed. So these women, whether they were Egyptian or Hebrew, they understood that basic principle. And because of that, God honored them and blessed their households as well. Verse 22 says, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So, that brings us to the third measure that Pharaoh brings up to try to do away with the children of Israel. The first thing was to increase their workload, make them basically slaves. That didn't have any effect that he hoped it would have. Number two, he ordered the midwives to kill the male babies as soon as they were being born. That didn't have any effect. So number three, now he orders that even if they are born, everyone in the land, that is the land of Goshen where the children of Israel live, every Israelite male child was to be thrown into the river. Now, does that mean the Egyptians were going to come by and seize the children and throw them in the river? Maybe, but it also means that the Israelites themselves were under order by the law that if they had a male child, their male children, their baby boys, they were to take their own baby boys and throw them into the river. Yes, sir?
Snakes and alligators.
Snakes and alligators and, of course, just drowning too. Yes, sir?
A little bit of logic, anti-atheist logic. Atheists, agnostics, anyone who hates God, including people that believe in God but just hate Him, always say, how can God do this or that?
Yeah?
All of them have always passed over the fact everything God has ever done in the Old Testament, it was all after it had been done to his children. So people don't really clear the fact in their head that if they don't read it, and so they don't know it. But it's just another situation where people always say, if God's so good, why did he take away the firstborn of every Egyptian household? God did that because they were waging war on his chosen people.
T.R., I think that's a good explanation. Yes, sir, Brother Lord.
That would make me want to put my boy in a basket and throw him in the river.
That'd make you want to put your boy in a basket and float him on the river. Well, that's not a bad idea. We might even see some folks that give that a try when we come back. So we finished Exodus chapter 1. Now, we're going to begin Exodus chapter 2. When we begin Exodus chapter 2, we're going to begin to see not only the story of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, it's also going to be a study in the life of Moses. Because Moses, in many respects, just like we said about Joseph in our Bible study in Genesis on Sunday evenings, A study of the life of Moses is also a study not only about him as a man, but he is a foreshadowing, a picture in many respects of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. Of course, Moses is going to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to deliver his people out of spiritual bondage. And of course, offer eternal life. He will be a Savior just like Moses will be a Savior figure. Moses also, as we go through his life, we'll see he is prophet, priest, and king to the children of Israel for 40 years. Well, those are the three roles Jesus performs for us, prophet and priest and king. So as we go through the life of Moses in the rest of the book of Exodus, keep this in the back of your mind that Moses is also a pre-shadowing, a foreshadowing of a picture of the Lord Jesus who is yet to come as the Messiah. Now, we could dive into chapter 2, but it's close enough to our time. I don't want to do that this morning. So Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll begin Exodus chapter 2. It's about to get real exciting real fast because a whole lot happens in chapter number 2. And so I hope you'll be here for Exodus chapter 2. Any other questions or comments about anything we've talked about this morning?